I don't have any producible skill myself, but I'll tell you one thing I really do love to eat is olives. Oops, one more. Good. Olives. I love olives. Does everybody like olives? Oh man, they are so good when they get nice and marinated.
So delicious. They're delicious.
And wouldn't you know, in our backyard, so that's our olive tree there. And we've been growing this olive tree for a few years. And I think it was last year we had a nice crop of olives on the tree just ready. Now they were just, they were ripening, they were just ready. They were just about ready. And there were tons of hundreds of them. And I was getting, you know, my eyes just starting to light up. And thought, oh yeah, we're going to pull these off, we're going to marinate them. We never sort of done that before, so I was really excited about it. Marinated them, and of course I was going to eat them. And the one day I was looking out the back, we had left the olives on the tree, but given as much time to ripen as we can.
Oh, no.
And I looked out, and I saw a black bird sitting on the olive tree, pecking away. I thought, he won't like those. Just let him have a couple. That's nice of him. And he must have gone off and gotten a couple of his friends together, because when we walked out a few days later to look at our tree, it was stripped of all its olives. There was maybe one or two left, and I came close to tears. And I used some very, very choice language to curse those birds. They're still alive as far as I know. They haven't died like they should. But we're looking at a very sort of a similar type of story today. One of the weirder stories, I guess, in the Gospels, and this one comes from the Gospel of Mark, and that's what we'll be looking at today. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, or you just want to watch the screen, you can also do that. This will be the NIV up here. So Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 24. Like I said, this is one of the strangest stories that we run into in the Gospels. And it occurs at a time where Jesus is leading up to the crucifixion, leading up to Easter. So it's kind of fitting for this time of year, I guess, to be talking about this particular story. Well, you're all there. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. I think I'll just read it from the screen. A bigger text will be able to see it even better. It says this: "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but the leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." Okay, my slide has disappeared. That's nice. Let's see what's happened there. Well, my computer's just died off. It's at that fun little button there. I might come back. And I'll find a place in our regular Bible. Oh, let's see, here we go. Yes, they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." All right, we'll stop. I think right there. Is my computer working yet, or is it? Oh, something's there. If you hit that little play button at the top, things will perhaps treat themselves. There we go. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Okay, now a couple of strange things going on here. First of all, technology. There we go. It's definitely about my computer. It's old as a dinosaur. It needs to be put down, but it's still just clinging on to life. This is a strange little story. This is another fig tree. Alright? That's all I've met today. It's one of what we run into. What do we do with this? There's a number of different interpretations of this story out there, and I kind of read through a few of them in preparing for this message, you know, using the internet and all that stuff. And there's some interest, I guess, with some kind of traditional interpretations, and I'll go through a few of them with you. And we'll talk about them a little bit. The first interpretation, option one, is Jesus is wowing the disciples with his superpowers so that he can teach them about faith. That's what this is about. Jesus is piercing this fig tree to show the disciples, hey, look what I can do if I have faith. You can tell trees to die, and they will. Isn't that an trick? Or there's possibly option two. Jesus is trying to teach us the difference between looking good on the outside and producing real spiritual fruit. Right? The fact that you can look good, you can go to church, you can dress up and wear a tie, but if you don't produce real fruit, then you're no good for anyone. And there might be a little bit of truth to that, obviously. Or maybe there's option three. Oh, goodness. It's just not liking. It's just not liking my stuff. The third possible option, we'll just go without it if we need to. The third option is Jesus is in a self-destructive rage spiral, and this is a cry for help. Possibly. Or maybe actually what's going on there is that Jesus is showing us his emotions. That Jesus cursing the fig tree and turning over the tables in the temple, all that stuff is just, he's just acting out of pure emotion, and this is to show us that Jesus is human after all, because he acts out of emotion just like us. And look, there might be bits and pieces to that, so some of those would work out pretty well. However, none of those options are really quite right. Because for one thing, they don't treat the two stories that we're looking at today, the fig tree story and Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, they don't treat those as connected, really, in any way. And we really should look at these two incidents and these two stories as connected. This is a part of a particular feature of Mark. This is a very interesting stuff. This is a particular feature of Mark called a sandwich construction. Sandwich construction. Yeah, that's an actual thing. Like, that's a thing. They call it the sandwich construction. And it's common for Mark to take one story and set it inside another story. Alright, you with me there? A sandwich, just like a sandwich, you know? You've got one story set on the inside of another story. A sandwich construction. Some people call this an interpolation. I prefer the term sandwich construction, because quite frankly, I prefer sandwiches. Yeah? Interpolation. And there's a few examples of this. For instance, there's an example of the story of Jesus who is rejected by the Jewish leaders. When the Jewish leaders, Jesus is teaching the Jewish leaders to say he has a spirit of Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he is casting out demons. Jesus, well, I can't do that. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Remember that story? Mark takes that story and sets it inside the story of Jesus being rejected by his family. So in the first part, it says that his family is coming to collect him because they think he's gone out of his mind. Then we see the story of Jesus being rejected by the religious leaders. And then we're back to Jesus' family is at the door, and they're knocking, and they're asking him to come out so they can take him away. Put him in a straitjacket, I guess. So that one is one example. Another famous example, well known, is the story of a woman who is hemorrhaging, has what they used to call the issue of blood, and she's been suffering with that. She touches Jesus' robe, she touches the hem of his garment, she's healed through her faith. Mark takes that story, sets it inside the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and his daughter, who needs to be healed. So there's another example. And this story that we're looking at today is yet another example of that, where Mark takes the story of Jesus kind of flipping tables at the temple and sets it within the story of the fig tree. And that's all very important, because we need to recognize that those two stories are meant to be seen together. We're supposed to interpret them together. It's not by accident that Mark portrays it in that way. You with me so far? Yeah. It's a bit heavy, just try to stay with me. So these two stories are connected. Look, let's start in the middle. Let's start with Jesus at the temple. Jesus runs into the temple, he flips over the table, or he drives out the money changers and all that stuff. We know the story. We have to start with the temple because the temple is very, very symbolic, obviously, in Jewish culture for all time, but especially at that time. The temple was more than just the center of worship. It wasn't a church like we think of churches today or worship centers today. It wasn't just a religious center, it was also the political center of the nation. The whole idea of religion being separate from politics, that's a new idea. That's one of our stupid modern ideas that we think is so clever. They didn't have that back in the first century. Religion and politics were completely mingled together, especially in a place like Judea and Galilee and Israel at the time. So the temple was the center, the political and religious center of the Jewish world. It was also the center of Jewish identity. Because in the Jewish mind, look, this was the place, the temple was the place where heaven and earth actually sort of crossed over, if you like, where the sphere of God, which is heaven, and the sphere of earth, which is our sphere, meshed together. And there was almost like a portal between the two. It was where the two worlds met. So this was the place where God met with human beings. That's important. This was supposed to be the place where God met with humankind. And everybody was convinced that when God's kingdom came, when God's kingdom arrived, that this building would be at the center. It was pretty obvious to anyone in the first century that this was going to be the center of God's kingdom. But of course, by the time we get to Jesus' day, even long before that, the whole system was very, very elitist and very exclusive, because only the chosen, only the pure, only the righteous were actually allowed access to God. It was also a breeding ground for some pretty ugly nationalism, and often very violent nationalism. We only really need to look to 70 AD when the Romans sacked the temple to see that in action. There was a lot of, I won't go into it now, there was a lot of ugly, ugly stuff taking place before the Romans even showed up. And in the system itself, the temple was rife with corruption. The priesthood was corrupt. They bought their positions for the most part from the Roman government and made sweetheart deals with them in order to hold on to the high priesthood. So the temple at the time was a messy, messy place. Now, with the standard wisdom on this passage, the standard interpretation often goes around is that people were using God's house as a place of business. And so Jesus is angry about that. He doesn't want God's house to be used for business and making money. And so he comes over, he comes out and gets angry and flips over everything. And we might get worried about that. You know, the next time, I don't know, Ben is selling a book at the back. I don't know, maybe Jesus comes in, starts flipping over the tables and turning over Ben's money box. Look, I think we'd be able to calm down and explain things. And we might be worried a little bit about that. But the truth is, God, you're all right. The truth is that there's more going on here than just that. There's a lot more going on here than just that. Jesus isn't just arguing up over misuse of the temple or arguing up over greed, although everybody likes greedy people. And there was a lot of that going on, no doubt. We need to understand, in order to understand this passage, what we call prophetic actions. This is one of my slides. Prophetic actions. Prophetic actions are things that we often find in the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament prophet. This is where a prophet actually acts out dramatically, in like dramatic fashion, physically acts out the judgments of Yahweh. Yahweh tells the prophet to do this or do that, and the prophet actually goes and physically acts it out. You might remember like Jeremiah wearing the ox, or you might remember Ezekiel lying on his side for, what was it, 390 days. Those types of things we call prophetic action, like dramatic acts. And this is actually one of the things that's happening. Actually, I would say the main thing that's happening in this passage. Jesus is performing, essentially, a prophetic act of judgment against the temple system. We'll get into it a little bit of it, because we read about the money changers, we read about the animal sellers. The money changers were actually, believe it or not, they were there for a purpose. A lot of people don't understand this. You cannot bring Roman coins into the temple. Does anybody know why? Yes, you do. Good, you can't bring a coin with the emperor's face. They all have it. You can't bring a coin with the emperor's face into the temple. It's a graven image. Can't have that. So they have to be left outside. If you're going to make offerings at the temple, you have to do it with temple currency, which means you need to change that currency. Does that make sense? Yeah? So you've got to take your Roman coins and you've got to trade them, or wherever your coins came. There were a lot of coins in the ancient world going around. Most of them were not good for the temple. You had to change them for coins that you could, like temple shekels, which is the ones you could actually use within the temple. So the money changers essentially actually performed a pretty important function at the time. Also, the animal sellers. Not everybody was a farmer. Not everybody grew their oil through. Not everybody, what's the word, husband? Not everybody raised, there's the one I want, raised their own animals. Not everybody had them. And so sometimes you would actually need to come to the temple and like, buy an animal sacrifice. Or, if you brought an animal to sacrifice, brought your own, but it was discovered that an animal was blemished, which is pretty easy to happen on a journey, on a long journey to the temple, you would need to trade that animal for one that wasn't blemished, because you can't offer a blemished sacrifice in the temple. With me so far?
Yeah.
Right? That's pretty important. So these guys, they're fulfilling the function here. They're not there for no reason. They're not just there just to make money. Although, there was no doubt some greed and some exploitation happening at the time. Also, these exchanges are also happening within the court of the Gentiles. It's really not the place where the Gentiles are actually allowed to come into the temple and worship. That's a problem. We won't get into that too much. But when Jesus disrupts all of these exchanges, when he turns over the table to the money changers, when he drives the animals out, he's actually disrupting the entire temple system. He's stopping the sacrifices from taking place, even for a couple of minutes. And we get how important that is. He is stopping the temple from working, from fulfilling its function. And he brings the entire system to a halt, if only for a short time. And then it said, I don't know, I noticed this in reading this time, he actually stands there. It's not like he runs in, flips over everything, and then runs out before they can catch it. He actually runs and flips over everything, and then stands there. It's like teaching people. Right? He's not doing this in secret. He's not doing this to like make a ruckus and you know, just nick off, you know? So he actually stands there and starts teaching the people after he does this. This is a real prophetic act that Jesus has enacted here in the temple. It's prophetic action in judgment of the temple system against its corruption, its exclusivity. It's showing that this system doesn't work. You could argue that it really actually never worked. This system doesn't work. And the gospel writers are very, very clear about this, that Jesus is actually now the place where heaven and earth will meet. Jesus is now the place where we come to meet with God. So a temple, really no longer necessary at all. When we understand that story, and that is, we can kind of come back out to the incident of the fig tree, we might perhaps understand that one a little bit better as well. Now, the fig tree is itself often a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament prophets. And hate to say it, usually not a good one. When the Old Testament prophets use the fig tree as an example of Israel, it's usually in the same way. It's an example from Jeremiah. I'm just putting on the slide to read for you because it's not there. Doesn't matter. But Jeremiah talks about the fig tree and says he's speaking as if Yahweh is speaking. He says, when I came to this fig tree basically looking for figs, and there was nothing there. Right? There were no grapes in the vine, there were no figs on the tree for me to eat. The leaves were all withered, and everything I'd given them has passed away. And there are several examples in the Old Testament like that, where the fig tree is used as a symbol for Israel. And so, Jesus actually cursing the fig tree isn't just about figs. Jesus cursing the fig tree is another symbolic act. It's another prophetic act of judgment on the political and religious system of Israel at the time. See, Israel had a purpose, right? It did have a purpose. It was supposed to work for God's redemption of the world and in the world. But like the fig tree, Israel is fruitless. They don't have any fruit, they become fruitless. And so their system, it's a system that can't help anyone, it's a system that can't feed anyone. So it's going to wither it, and it's going to die, and it's going to pass away. And it's going to be replaced by Jesus himself and his kingdom. Kind of changed the way we look at that passage, doesn't it? There's another thing that might also change the way we look at that passage. I want to suggest this to you. After the fig tree incident, of course, Jesus then talks about mountains. Right? Faith to move mountains. We're all familiar with that. If I say to this mountain, be gone, cast into the sea, and I have enough faith, or I believe that it will happen, then it will happen. But my question this morning is this. Which mountain is he looking at? Or which mountain is he pointing to when he says this? We don't know. Because it doesn't tell us. It doesn't say Jesus was pointing at such and such. But it's an interesting thing to think about. Because there are a few mountains available to him at the time. For instance, there was the Mount of Olives. It's a good choice. He might have been on the Mount of Olives when he was speaking these words. The fig tree may have been on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't really say clearly. So that's a possibility. But there was another mountain pretty close by. You know which one it was? Alright, it's okay. It's not a quiz, it's not a test. Don't see that. The temple was actually on a mountain. Mount Zion is the Temple Mount. Now, Jesus is looking at the Temple Mount, pointing to the Temple Mount, referring to the Temple Mount when he says these words. It certainly changes the way that we interpret them. Right? If he's saying he's looking at the Temple Mount, it's back! Here it is, the Temple Mount. If Jesus is saying these words when he's speaking about, when he's pointing to that, I'm going to get myself up there, I'm so excited, I'm going to get myself back together. So if he's pointing to the Temple Mount, well, that changes everything. Or a lot of things. If he says, if you say to this mountain here, be gone, cast into the sea, and you believe that it will happen, it will happen. And that's a really interesting way to sort of think about and look at this passage. Do you know, we often talk about, you know, faith to move mountains as sort of personal mountains. And there's certainly some truth to that. There's no doubt there's some truth to that. But there's no evidence in this passage at all. There's no evidence that Jesus is equating mountain with problem. It's not there. So maybe it's less about faith to conquer your own sort of personal mountains, and more about faith to challenge the systems of the world, the corrupt systems of the world that are not working. For instance, like the economic systems of the world. Consumerism, greed, all the things that lead to hunger and poverty, environmental damage, all of those things that stem from our economic systems or our political systems. Actually, I'll put that up. That's more or less enough said, isn't it?
just like today.
But with their deceitfulness, their divisiveness, their power hunger, oftentimes their easy racism, their easy violence, and sometimes maybe even our own religious systems, they can be a problem sometimes. And we may even need to challenge ourselves at times as to the way we are doing things and the systems we have in place. Do you know, really the evidence from Acts, the book of Acts shows us that this is exactly the way that Jesus' first followers thought about this kind of stuff. First of all, Jesus showed them how to pray. What he said, your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so too on earth. That was what they were supposed to pray. The kingdom of God come. Because the kingdoms of the world don't work. The systems of this world don't work. So come, kingdom of God. That was the number one, the first prayer that Jesus taught them. And one of the earliest prayers was Acts. This is after Peter and John had just challenged the temple hierarchy by preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, risen from the dead. And they had come into direct conflict with the high priesthood, direct conflict with the temple system, direct conflict with the hierarchy of the temple and the hierarchy of the Jewish leadership. And this is the way they prayed when they came back. It's an amazing prayer, it really is. This is the prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They are praying for boldness to stand up to this very corrupt system of the world, this very, very corrupt political and religious system. It's a really, I really love that prayer. It's funny, we don't have lots of prayers recorded from the disciples about fix my personal problem. I'm sure they did. You know, I'm sure they did. They did pray about their own personal things. But the prayers that we have recorded are big picture prayers. They're the things we find in the Gospels. They're the things we find in the book of Acts. Big picture prayers. Prayers against these worldly systems. Prayers that they would have the boldness, that they would have the capacity to stand up and to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And maybe this is a scary part. This is actually what we are called to do as well. We're actually called to challenge the world systems, to challenge the things in this world that do not work. And how do we do that? Well, there's a few ways. First of all, we do it through faith. And I'm not talking here about belief. We can all believe things. I'm talking about faith that equals loyalty. Loyalty to Jesus Christ, loyalty to the kingdom of God. Because having that, loyalty to Christ, loyalty to God, puts all these other things in the world in perspective. It keeps us from being loyal to the wrong things. It keeps us from being committed to the systems of this world that don't work. We also challenge the systems through prayer. Now that'll sound like a throwaway, right? Prayer often, we unfortunately have this bad attitude, this bad perspective on prayer. We think, oh, prayer is the thing we do when none of the other stuff works, right? It's, we can't do anything, so I guess we just pray. As though that's like, you know, option C, we'll just take it because it's there. No, prayer is probably the first thing we ought to be doing. That's the most powerful tool we have in our arsenal.
Yes, amen.
And I'm not talking about weak and flimsy little prayers, is it? I'm talking about really serious kinds of prayers. The ways that Jesus calls us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The way that the disciples prayed for power, for boldness, to do these things that counteract the systems of the world. And when we pray those kinds of prayers, that leads us into action. This kind of action. And there's a lot of ways. There's a lot of ways that we can be active in counteracting these systems. Through generosity, for instance. We talked a while back about generosity. Through generosity. helping each other, helping the poor, assisting the people who need it. That counteracts the economic systems that we have in place to keep these people poor in the first place. By supporting the petition for the vulnerable people in our society, like refugees, for instance, our political system keeps them in a shocking state. And the political systems in this world create the problems that cause these people to have to leave their homes because they don't have any. So supporting them, petitioning for their welfare, right? That counteracts these in small ways, yeah, but small ways add up to big things. Counteracts the systems in this world that create these problems. Through making peace. There's a lot of violence out there. What ways can we make peace in this world? Because we're called to be peacemakers. These are the things that we are called to do. These are the things that we are called to enact. The prophetic things, I would say. The prayerful things, the faithful things that we are called to do in this world. Easy, eh? it's a big job. And I don't want to stand up here and say it in a cavalier fashion. Let's just go and do this thing. Because it takes guts, it really does. It does take balls. Which is why what we're going to do today is we're going to pray. We are going to pray. This will be something that we're going to finish up with. So I want us to gather together. I want us to gather together with people around you. And I really want us to pray about, first of all, I think the prayer that's important is the one that Jesus told us. Invite the kingdom of God into this world. Ask for his kingdom to come. Ask for his will to be done. From there, that prayer may lead you in a whole number of different directions, and that's cool. There's a lot of need out there. There are a lot of hurting people. There are a lot of people in pain. And there are a lot of systems in the world that keep them that way. And so we can pray today against those systems. We can pray for those people. With me so far? All right. Good. I think this isn't a throwaway sort of thing. We'll just do this. This is our most powerful weapon. It really is. That's why I want to end with that this morning. So we can just gather up with any and all. You can get out of your seat and walk over to other people if you want. But however you want to do it. And I'll join Simon's group. And then just start by praying that prayer of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done for me. This comes from John Foots, so the son of the Blaze Eddie, which is bushfire recovery for farmers. And let's be honest, farmers, a rural commission that may get off the ground in a year or two and isn't going to help them or help them now. And there's a number of camps currently running throughout bushfire affected areas to support the farming community. So John's looking for expressions of interest. Could be both male and female participants. And it's going to be Friday night, so if I get this right, John, Friday night to Sunday, sometime this month, sometime in March. So if you're interested in that, if that's a way that you'd like to act in a practical way, then talk to John on the other side of the room. Alright? Otherwise, once you've finished up with your prayers and wrap them up, you are free to go once you pack up a couple of chairs. Yes.